All righty. Well, we've been studying for a number of weeks on a Wednesday night a discipleship plan that the Lord kind of showed me a good way to become a disciple. Jesus had said to those that believed in John chapter 8, verse 31, then he said to those Jews that believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And discipleship requires a little bit of discipline. Reading the Bible, important part of discipleship, and studying and learning some books in the Bible. Now, it is true. The Bible's a big book. It's 66 books. We are going to get the opportunity to go to school in the millennium. Every one of us will be enrolled in college in the millennium to study God's Word. God expects us to learn His... God the Father has commissioned to Jesus to be the teacher, to teach us the Word in the millennium. And we will read the book. We will study the book. We'll probably be given lessons out of the book, both in the classroom and in the world, to practice. And after the 1,000 years are up, we will know the book with the mind of Christ. Okay? We will be given the mind of Christ as in children in the beginning of the millennium, and during the 1,000 years we will grow into the wisdom of Christ with 1,000 years of teaching. But right now we got a short life, and it's much shorter knowing the rapture is imminent in this decade. And considering that, you couldn't learn 66 books of the Bible if you wanted to now. So the key is, to be a good disciple, let's get these foundational books. And there are really 7 of them. The first one is answers the question, who is the most important person that ever lived? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is answered in the Gospel of John. So you want to read that and get some things out of there. Why is this important to me, to my family, to my friends? Well, then you learn the doctrine of Christ in the book of Romans. And that's where the doctrine is for a New Testament believer. And if you really know Romans, you'll know doctrine very well. And he even closes the book of Romans, mark people that are contrary to this doctrine and divide from them. Now, that's today it's easy because even modern Bibles don't have the word doctrine in it. So how can you learn doctrine if it's not in your Bible? But there is doctrine, and doctrine is the unchanging teaching of an eternal master and Lord, and that's what he gave us in the King James Bible. So you want to read, by the way, anything I tell you to do, it's got to be in a King James Bible. You're fooling yourself reading a modern version. There is no new thing under the sun. God didn't write those new things. The old paths of the King James are what God gave us in English. And you want to know the why in the book of Romans. Then how can I pray properly? Because prayer is important. That's the book of Psalms. And you want to read the Psalms. What am I to do to be a good husband, a good wife, a good teacher, a good student, a good worker at the workplace? Proverbs, practical wisdom. Now, those 4 books alone, as I was talking to our missionary today in Mexico, because he said he's working in Mexico there, and the people are very illiterate and ignorant regarding Bible. And I said, what's different about America? So are Americans. And he said, you know, but we got to ground them. So we talked about those 4 books. And really, those 4 books are sufficient. If you seriously read and reread and study and take notes and let God show you things in those books, and then find some connecting verses in other books of the Bible, but you grounded in those 4 books, you will be a terrific Christian disciple in the 21st century that will be able to walk straight and narrow and be able to help others to follow to Jesus Christ. You'll be able to show passages out of John, Romans, Psalms, and Proverbs that can bless and convince and reason with anyone that has a soft heart or is willing at least to look. But there are 3 additional books if you did want to press a little further. And we've answered the question who, why, what, and how. The question might be when. Now, when it gets into the when questions, the 2 books are Genesis and Revelation, because it shows when God began his work and when God plans to end his work with people in mortal bodies, because he's not going to have people in mortal bodies for all of eternity. He's going to put them in celestial, heavenly bodies someday. But he is working with people in mortal bodies. And the when began in Genesis, and the end is in Revelation. And so if you want to know the beginning and the end of God's plans, and by the way, what God plans to do, he will complete. Unlike the rest of us, the plans of mice and men that fall apart, this is the plans of Almighty God. When he calls something into counsel, it will be completed. And if you want to know the when, you got to look at Genesis and Revelation. So today, for example, we can look a little overview of Genesis that may perhaps help you in your reading of that particular book. Now, of course, the word Genesis is the word that's in common with the word generation or origin or a beginning. And in this particular book, it starts with in the beginning. And in this particular book, what we're going to see are many things that God is going to kick off and start. Genesis will show many things for the first time. It will come in the first verse, in the beginning, God. And so right there is God in the beginning. And then you'll see his creation, and you'll see God creating. You will see the creatures formed, including those in his image, the male and the female, making up man. You will see the word Sabbath for the first time. You will see marriage. You will see the family. You will see labor. You will see sin enter in. You will see then civilization and culture. You'll see sacrifice. You'll see murder. You'll see the formation of nations and languages and cities. And you'll see redemption. And so this is the book of the beginning, where God wants you to know when he began to do his work. Now, one of the things you will observe in your life, and God will show you, is the enemy, Satan, the devil, hates the book of Genesis. And he has attacked this book greatly for many different reasons, one of which is that book shows that all creation came from God, and the enemy would have you to believe something else. The other thing it shows you is that man has a maker. And since man can't be his own maker, he can't be his own master, as Matthew Henry said. He needs someone to lead him, and ideally that would be God. The book of Genesis also exposes the adversary as the enemy of God. That's why the devil hates it. It exposes him as the deceiver of the human race. It even foretells his destruction and depicts his doom. And so you can see why he would hate this particular book. And there's no doubt that in college, the book of Genesis is attacked more than any other book. The creation work of God is denied through so-called stellar evolution and Big Bang. The creation of man is denied through a naturalistic type of evolution. Sin, the greatest problem of mankind, which is exposed in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, is entirely denied by humanism and psychology, where we're told man is basically good. But this is the book of beginnings, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of the world, the beginning of sin entering in the world, the beginning of the promise of a redemption, the beginning of family life and how God would like family life to be versus how it ends up with Cain and Abel, the beginning of civilization in the fourth chapter. Very sad to see how this present evil world planted its roots in the wrong soil with the wrong roots, the beginning of the nations of this world and how they turned away from God in rebellion and continue this day, the beginning of God's work of redemption through not only a promise, but finding a man, Abraham, and starting a new group of people, the Hebrew people. And of course, we'll see in this book of beginnings how Adam began with God, but he fell through his disobedience. We'll see how Abel, though, began with God with the blood of a sacrifice. We'll see how Noah began with God by the way of an ark. And we'll see how Abraham began with God through faith and building altars. and these new beginnings that God, when he's involved in, give a new beginning for mankind. There's very much in his. Now, this book is a history book. Genesis is an actual, literal, real book of history. Now, there have been historians throughout the modern world saying from, let's say, the printing of a King James Bible in 1600s when real light began to enter in. We'd been in the Dark Ages for a long time. And if you do want to read a couple of good historians, one of the best ones is The Annals of the World by Bishop Usher. This is about a 1,000-page history book. Usher began his work. Usher was born, I think, in 1580. He was born in Ireland. He traveled to England. He met a King James the First. He got a copy of a King James Bible. He began reading. He was very gifted by God. They called him a polyglot. He spoke many tongues. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Greek. He spoke Latin. He spoke English. He spoke all these different languages. And he began to get the opportunity to not only study the Bible, but get his hands on other ancient histories. And he put together a compilation of the history of the world going all the way back to God's creation. And he writes it in an interesting way. Title page is, "These are the annals of the world deduced from the origin of time and continue all the way through to the destruction of the temple of the Jews." So he covers 4,000 and about 70 years of history. And the most Reverend James Usher, he became an archbishop in Ireland, preaching the gospel. And he measures time in two ways. He measures it from the garden, and he measures it backwards from Christ. So when he goes forward from the garden, and we can see here on our little board, he's going to cover 4,070 years of history. He'll stop just short of the book of Revelation. The Bible's history will go through to the book of Revelation, covering 4,100 years of history. He will use BC, but he'll also use something beginning from the garden with time zero. He'll go forward and he'll call this Anno Mundi, the years of the earth and man on the earth. And so it'll go forward to 1,000 Anno Mundi. What's 2,000 BC would be 2,000 Anno Mundi. What's 1,000 BC would be 3,000 Anno Mundi. What would be BC AD would be 4,000, and he goes in that direction there. But it's a very well-written book. It's very easy to read. He writes it like a novel. He has all through it scripture references. So, for example, when I was reading today, and he says, the ark came to rest here at Zion in 1045 BC or 2959 Anno Mundi, which is written in 2 Samuel 6:17, the tabernacle of the congregation built by Moses together with the brazen altar used for daily sacrifices was now at Gibeon, but the ark was no longer in Shiloh. It was now over here in Zion. And he's talking about the time when David is getting his power and getting ready and then transferring it to Solomon. He says, here Solomon was born of Bathsheba in 1034 BC. His name was called Solomon, means man of peace. His other name is Jedidiah, beloved of God, 2 Samuel 12:25. So as you read through it, it's just fascinating, all the things that he has. He knows the history of the Herods, Alexander the Great, and they're all listed here. And he did a great work, a chronological study, if you want to know true history based on the Bible. This book has been attacked by every historian since it was written in 1658. Took him 40 years after getting the King James Bible and research, putting the most accurate history together of all times. It has been attacked on every campus and university and discredited by them. However, 335 years later, another man, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, whom I've met, wrote the chronology of the Old Testament, and he researched Usher's work with all the latest stuff and computers. And he found that Usher was right on every single date. Gee, are we surprised? Dr. Jones is a King James Bible believing Christian too, and he went through, and in the introduction to his book, just to talk about the history of the Bible, Genesis, he says it's important for you Christians to understand God has given you a reliable history text. It is preserved and passed down through the centuries. The Bible text contains information which is both chronological and mathematical in nature. Beginning with the creation, there is in the Bible a continuous, unbroken line of dated events embedded within the scriptures that can be followed logically and scientifically across 40 centuries all the way through to the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. The chronological data in the Bible can be arranged without violation, without contradiction, without conflict, into a harmonious systematic framework. Your faith is more solid. It will substantiate and establish the fact that this is the Word of God written by the God of the Bible, and it will strengthen your faith in God through His Word and through Jesus Christ. But continuing, he says, when you look at the text and you approach it scientifically, you can come to some logical conclusions, one of which is that the Bible is in bold relief totally above and apart from any other world religious text. Neither Islam's Quran nor the pantheistic Vedas, Upanishads, and the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus, nor the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, nor the Analects of Confucius, nor any other religious writing possess any text that would allow similar formalistic scientific scrutiny. All these humanistic cults have texts that are devoid, and they stand in stark contrast to the Bible. They cannot be defended academically or their authority accepted. And when have you ever seen any professor attack any of those other things? Satan attacks this book because it has the truth. It is a reliable history book. You want to know when? You can know from the Bible. Say, I can't put it all together. Reprints of Usher's Annals of the World are available. Might cost you $50. It's a good investment, and you'll be able to check anything going on in the Old Testament and find out when it was, either from a BC date or an Anno Mundi date. He lays it all out for you. It's right there with the internal evidence that God put in that book. God put it there, and he basically said, go ahead, try me. See if I tell you anything less than the truth. And it's right in there. Now, this book of beginnings, this book, Genesis, was written by Moses. He's got the date here when Moses met God at the bush. I was reading it this morning. I was showing Ed Luongo. It's very interesting. Let's see if I can find it again here. Come on. So many pages in here. I'll find it. Give me a second here. Here it is. When God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and the time was 1492 B.C., but it was 2513 Anno Mundi. And here's what I thought was so interesting about that. Anno Mundi comes from Adam. That's the natural man. 25 and 13 adds up to 11. Going from man, that's judgment. 1492 backwards from Christ adds up to 16. 16 is love. A hidden 1611, that's when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Not that that's important, but there are some interesting... 1611? That's God's book. Another hidden 1611. Not just is it in the Bible, it's outside the Bible. That's God saying, by the way, that's my book. Nonetheless, looking at that book, scholars deny that Moses wrote it. What else is new? Secular scholars do, even Christian scholars. Sadly, folks, I tell you, the enemy of God are scholars, secular or Christian. You don't want scholars. You want saints. I would say 90% of Hebrew and Greek scholars are unsaved. Who cares if they know Hebrew or Greek? They don't know God. Someone took me to see a movie recently at another church about some prophecy thing, and I watched those guys and was like, those guys are 98% scholar. They don't believe a lot of the book. Now, they may have been saved, but they don't have faith in God's book. They knew nothing about prophecy. It was just, it's like a D minus. I won't be going back for any more of that stuff. Look, I don't want scholars. I want believers that believe the book. 12 times Jesus Christ says that Moses wrote this book. Can you trust Jesus Christ? I've got all the references here. This book that God has given to you wants to give you the history of man, but it's not just a chronological, literal history. There's spiritual eyes with which to see the book that opens things up for you. Genesis is going to give you a record of approximately 2,000 years. And spiritually, when you overlook this book, what you will see in the book of Genesis is that there are four major events that God speaks of. And the four events are, number one, creation. And so you've got the creative work that God does in the beginning, and you see the garden here. And he places man in the garden. The second major event that he has, unfortunately, is the fall, when sin enters in. Genesis mainly, although you will learn in other places there are angels, the book of Genesis, along with the rest of the Bible, is God's relationship with man. He lets you know peripherally there are cherubims, there are seraphims, there are angels, but I don't want you focused on that. I don't want you worried about that. I want you to focus on me and on my son, God says, and I want to get a relationship going between us. And this is what's going to separate us, is sin. And so you'll see the fall. Another thing that he's going to mention, the third major event, is going to be the flood. And here it is right here. It happens 1656 Anno Mundi in 2344 BC, and it's all marked out in there, and the flood. And then the fourth thing, major event, you're going to see is rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And those are the four major events. Now, curiously, when you look at that, this encompasses a time of, we've got 1656 years here, and maybe you've got the tower over here, and so you got this tower built over here, and that is chapter 11. And from chapter 1 to 11, you cover about 2,000 years. Now it's curious, from chapter 12, the next four, you got four events, now you've got four people that God wants you to focus on. And I'll write them in blue. And it's going to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then he's going to begin to focus on them. And they're going to begin in chapter 12. And they're going to take you all the way through chapter 50. And then the rest of the Bible is going to take you to here. And what you'll find is there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and only 11 cover the first 2,000 years. And the next 1,178 cover the next 2,000 years. Because what God is saying is, events are not as important as people. I'm more interested in people than events. I'm more interested in Abraham than I am in my work of creation. I'm more interested in Jacob than the story of the flood. I'm more interested in Joseph than the fall and sin, and Isaac than the rebellion. I'm interested in people. And so I'm going to give you 11 chapters that look at events. I'm going to give you 1,178 chapters in my Bible dealing with my relationship with people. don't get caught with circumstances and events. Get to know me and get into a personal relationship. That's the spiritual lens that God wants you to look at his Bible. 2,000 years, 11 chapters. The other 2,000 years, 1,180 chapters. 1,178 chapters. And that's what God is aiming for with us. As a reporter, God says, I want to answer the important questions. Who is important? I am, God says. When you read Genesis, you'll find out how important I am in this book, because all through this book, every time man falls, whether in the garden, whether before the flood, whether at the tower, I'm going to find a way to move in and rescue fallen man. I created man. My desire is to redeem man. What did I do? Well, of course I created the universe. When? Well, if you study Usher, you'll see that it's about, from where we are today, maybe 6,000 years old. And almost all the accurate data confirms a young Earth. There is no data that shows an Earth older than 10,000 years old. They have to make things up and fudge the data and hide key pieces of evidence and lie, which they're good at, like the media is good at lying to. You know, that's what they do. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Where am I working? God says, I'm working everywhere. Wherever there is a man or a woman or a child, I have an interest in moving in and having a relationship. How did I create? Well, if you want to know, I just spoke. I created Psalm 33, I spake and it came forth. And why did I do all this work? Well, there you'd have to turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The first one will be there. And what does it say? It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Revelation 4, verse 11. To receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. One reason He did it was for His pleasure. Another reason He did it, we'll have to go back in your Bible. Go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. In the Old Testament, they were called by the name of the Lord Jehovah. In the New Testament, we're called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he do this? For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him for my glory. That's the reason he did it. One other place you remember we've studied before, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19, the first four verses. Why did he do it? For his pleasure and for his glory. God's glory is lifted up. God's glory shines forth. That brings pleasure to him, and it brings glorification and pleasure to those that are working with him. That would be us. One day we will be glorified. We will have the pleasure and the joy of the Lord inside of us. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where the voice, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. And what do? They declare the glory of God, verse 1. Why did God do this work? For his glory. God, in the book of Genesis, shows us he didn't create a chaos. He created a cosmos decently and in order. All things orderly. So in the book of Genesis, when you're reading through it, what you will see, God will answer the great questions of the soul. Where did we come from? Well, it's answered right there. The three great gaps that scientists cannot find, and they have the three great gaps of evolution. Where did all of the material in the universe come from? How do you get from nothing to something? They can't span that. They've tried all kinds of crazy theories, but they don't work. Where is it? Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The next great gap is, if I have something, how do I get it to be alive and have a self-consciousness? Well, that's verse 21 of the first chapter. God created living creatures. Once you have matter, to turn it to life, you need a work of creation that's God. And the last gap is then, how do you get from something that's alive to humanity? Something that has God consciousness, something that can write books, something that can write music. How do you get to that? That can engineer and build buildings. Well, God created man in his image. So you get the gap of the matter, where'd it come from? The life, that's the soul, and then the spirit for spiritual confidence. And in three times, the only three times the word is create in Genesis 1, and it's right there. God bridges all gaps with the word create in those three verses, verse 1, verse 21, and verse 27. That's where we came from. Where did sin come from? That's going to be answered in the third chapter. Why are things a mess? Why do we see these riots? What's going on? Well, sin, inner sin. Men now made no longer in the image of God, but in chapter 5, they're made in the image of Adam and Eve, who are fallen with sin. How can sinful people get back to God? Well, they need a sacrifice. Abel shows us in chapter 4. He brought a lamb. How else? They do it by faith. Abraham shows that in chapter 12. How do we have power with God? We wrestle in prayer like Jacob did in Genesis chapter 32. So as you look at these stories, you begin to see the spiritual lessons. But over and over and over, we have the record of human failure. First in a beautiful environment like Eden. Then, and that was in chapter 2, then under the gift of conscience, when we leave the garden and we see 4, 5, and 6, and sin increases, and we have to have a flood, and then finally under a patriarchal rule, when Noah gets off and he has government, and we see rebellion over there at the Tower of Babel, and in every case of human failure, God meets the need with a promise of grace. And so it's fitting, this first book shows us the failure of man, at the same time met by the goodness and the grace and the salvation and redemption of God. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God. That's generation. God is generating something. But then look at chapter 3 and verse 1. We start with a generation. But then we get to chapter 3 and verse 1. And it doesn't say, but the serpent. It says, now the serpent. And here comes degeneration. We had generation in chapter 1. Now we've got degeneration in chapter 3 when the devil shows up. But then get to chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, now we have regeneration. And the interesting thing is, in the verse with degeneration and the verse with regeneration, the first word is the word now. Because it wasn't just back then, it goes on now. Right now there's an enemy trying to degenerate the minds and the souls and the spirit and the hearts of people on this planet. And right now God is willing to work to bring them deliverance from that enemy and to bring them salvation. You'd have to go to 2 Corinthians chapter, let me find it for you. I think it's 5. No, I'm having a little trouble. Yes, 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We saw that the generation in the beginning, God worked. And then in the third chapter, here comes the degenerate one, now the serpent, and he's still working to this day. And simultaneously, the 12th chapter, by faith, now God is saying and speaking, and in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, for he saith, that's God, from the prior verse, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation, I have succored thee. I've rushed to thee in favor. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so at the time of degeneration, when the devil's attacking, God wants to move in the here and now and do something about it. And so at the same time as it's a history book, it's a history book that's operating in this present hour. And now is the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. And now, if you're here today, don't wait 12 hours later. Maybe you'll be dead later in the day. Now is the accepted time. Now God is speaking to you just as he spoke to Abram in the 12th chapter. God wants to speak to you because he knows the devil's whispering in your ear right now. And so he wants to come in with now in both ears to shut him out and to give you the salvation. Also, you'll find in this book, when you read through, hints of the coming Redeemer and the Messiah. The first one, we'll go through them together. Go to chapter 3. And so, yes, it's a history book. It's an accurate history book. It's a literal history book. It's a true history book. It's the only one you can trust because it's written by God. But at the same time, he wants you to put on like a spiritual lens when you're reading it. Like when you go to those 3D movies and you need those special glasses, he wants you to look through those. Maybe one lens is blue for the Father and one is red for the Son, and the book will take on a three-dimensional character to you. And it becomes spiritual. The hints of the Messiah, first in the third chapter, in the very chapter where there is the fall, God promises, verse 15, Genesis 3:15, I, God, will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, that's the serpent's seed, and her seed, who's Jesus Christ. The woman is the nation Israel, like we saw the other day in our study in Isaiah chapter 26 and in Revelation 12. Jesus Christ was born of a woman who was a Jewish woman, the nation Israel. And it, that's the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. That's the serpent's head. There's his doom portrayed right there. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like to hear he's going to lose the fight. He's still taking bets hoping he's going to win. And thou shalt bruise his heel. And so the first hint of the Messiah is right there with the seed of the woman in 3:15. The second one is in chapter 7. Of Genesis. Two verses, verse 1 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. And we see the entrance into the ark of safety as a picture of entering into Jesus Christ, chapter 7, verse 7. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And the waters of the flood of sin and the flood of Satan out there, the only safety is inside the ark, which is Jesus Christ. And you see a hint of Jesus Christ there. And notice the invitation in 7, verse 1. It's come. Come. You know, the modern Bibles say go. What do you mean, go? Christ is in the ark beckoning them to come in. You know what Christ said go to? He said to the devil. Go back to Matthew 8. He said that they said, we want to leave. He said, go. That's one word, go. Get out of here. He doesn't say go to his children. He says, come. Come unto me. Come to the ark. The second hint you see right there in the 7th chapter. The third one you'll see in the 12th chapter. Portraits of the Messiah. Chapter 12, when God, verse 1, 2, and 3, and the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, because it's full of idolatry, get away from that, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And of course we understand that here's God choosing Abram to begin a new group of people, the Hebrew people. Going back to our history quickly before we get back to more portraits of the Messiah, what God did from the garden to the call of Abram is all he had was one group of people. They were Gentiles. They were mankind in general. And when they knew God, they liked not to retain him as God, and they put the truth and suppressed it, and they began to bow down to idols. And so here is where God, in 2000 BC, calls the man Abraham. In chapter 12, and he calls Abram, he's going to change into Abraham, to begin a new group of people, the Hebrews. And the seed now is going to come not through mankind in general, but through a chosen nation. These are the elect right here. And so the promise of the seed is now going to come through the Hebrew people. And then the next one is in Genesis chapter 22. And you'd have to read the whole chapter, but it's the offering where Isaac is offered up on the mountain by Father Abraham. And Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ being offered up by Father God. And of course, God does not permit Abraham to offer his son. He quickly says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. And then Abram lifted and saw, and behold, behind him a ram, that's a full-grown male sheep, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him in the stead of his son for a burnt offering. And the substitutionary atonement of a full-grown male sheep, Jesus was the lamb, but he was 33 years old. He was a full-grown adult when he went to the cross on our behalf in substitution. And so there's the fourth hint of the Messiah in the book. The fifth hint of the Messiah would be in chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And here's the first time Jacob leaves home, and he goes out on his own, and he grew up in a good household, a household of faith. But God has no grandchildren. God wants a relationship directly with you. And just because your mom and dad are believers is not sufficient for you to have that relationship. And so Jacob leaves the house, of verse 10, and he went out from Beersheba, verse 11, and he lighted upon a certain place, verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascended and descended on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham. And Jacob's ladder, which later on Jesus explains in the New Testament, is a picture of he's the only bridge between heaven and earth. There is no other way to go from heaven and earth other than Jesus Christ. And he is Jacob's ladder. And another portrait of the Messiah, that would be the fifth one. The sixth one would be in the 49th chapter. Chapter 49. And this is the great prophecy that God gave to the 12 tribes as to what, verse 1, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And the word that's going to go on. And he says in chapter 10, the scepter, or verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And the point is that Judah's scepter, the one that's going to rule, is the one, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's going to one that's going to hold the scepter, and he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And of course, then the other portrait that you know you'll read earlier on is when Joseph is taken from the pit and he's put on the throne, and Joseph is a picture of then Jesus Christ getting his rule. And seven pictures and portraits of the Messiah are given in this book as you read through it. So in a brief outline, what you'll see, chapters 1 and 2, you see the creation. Chapter 3 and 4, you see the fall. Chapters 5 through 9, you read about the old world and how it was flooded. Chapter 10 and 11, you read very quickly, after the new world begins, they rebel again against God, and you read the Tower of Babel, and how all the nations try to get together of one language. By the way, today they're doing that. They're all of one language, computer code. That's how they're speaking to each other today. All the nations are of one language, speaking computer code together, and guess what they're against? They're against the Bible and the God of the Bible and the Son of God as he's described in the Bible. And we see that. And then most of the book, chapters 12 through 38, is the call of Abraham and his family. And God is focusing on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you read about in chapters 39 through 50 how they descend into Egypt. And that's the curious thing that you see about this book. It's a history book. It's an accurate history book. And it's sad in the way that the first verse says, in the beginning of God, in the beginning God, and the last verse says, in a coffin in Egypt. And you see what God begins ends up in human failure. And what the Bible's beginning to tell you in the beginning of this book is, it will begin to show you all throughout this book, is man struggles and man falls and man is broken and man is powerless and needs his creator to be his redeemer and to give him strength. And that's what the Bible's about, and that's why most of mankind doesn't like it. But this is the history book if you want to get into it. Now, a good book that you'll enjoy, again, Dr. Jones's book, I wouldn't study. It's very difficult. It's very academic, very tough to study. It does confirm everything Bishop Usher found in 1658 after he'd written this book, after studying a King James Bible. If you want the annals of the world and you happen to have time and you're taking a day off from binging on Netflix, you might enjoy reading some of this. But a book you'll enjoy better than any of them is this little book by Henrietta Mears. Henrietta Mears has a book here called What the Bible is All About. God has used probably two women in the past century to a great level. One is Henrietta Mears in the first half of the century, and the other is Gail Ripplinger in the second half of the century. Henrietta might be like Deborah the prophetess, and Gail Ripplinger be like Huldah the prophetess, two good women God used in the Old Testament. She was born, her father was a pastor. She was born in 1890. Her father was a pastor. Her mother was a Sunday school worker. She was raised with the scriptures, born in North Dakota. She was following her mom and teaching Sunday school, but God gave her a great gift for writing and putting things together. And very good stuff. A lot of the things I mentioned to you come out of her teaching of, she has every one of the books of the Bible, the first one, of course, being Genesis, and a lot is in here. She taught many people, including, she finally died, I can't remember, in 1960. She taught a Bill Bright, Campus Crusade, a Billy Graham. Billy Graham gives a foreword to the book, how thankful he was to her, and Ronald Reagan. And so she got a lot of Bible teaching in. She's a very good, you'll get a lot of good stuff out of her stuff. That one little sheet we have, the Bible is a library of books that I give to you, that's from her book. She's the one that first came up with that. And so you'll get a lot of good stuff there. But if you want to know history and you want to get foundational history, you want to familiarize yourself with Genesis and maybe get some other aids to help. If you want to know the dates, Usher will help you with that. The Thompson chain reference uses Usher's dates in the margin. So if you have a Thompson chain reference, you can, it'll tell you right here, chapter 27, Genesis, 1760 BC, that's Usher's date. You'll get all the dates right out of there. The modern scholars have lied about the dating of the Bible. They've changed all the dates. Here's what scholars do, all scholars, secular and Christian. Christian I put in quotes, because I'm not sure there's any real Christian scholars left today. But nonetheless, here's what they do. They exaggerate and lie about their own work. So they make the world look bigger than it is. They make the reigns of the kings look bigger than they are. When I was reading Isaac Newton's study of history, he said the Persians exaggerated how long they ruled, the Babylonians exaggerated, the Greeks, the Romans, they all, you know, try and make look bigger than they are. They get a funhouse mirror and look big. And then they shrink God's work is what they try and do. So they make the universe look big, like there's billions of galaxies. Folks, there's only one galaxy, the Milky Way. The universe is about this big. It's not that big, okay? But they lie. They make it look older than it is. It ain't that old. Maybe 7,000 years old. You got 6,000 years plus 1,000 years of the angels. It is not that old. And so they take what they want to teach and make it look big, and then they take what God teaches and they make it look small, and they change the dates. They take all the Mosaic writings and move them up. They take all the Daniel writings and move them up. Why? Because Moses made prophecy that came true later on. And that's not possible. So it must have been written later by five different authors. And Daniel made prophecies that came true the next 300 years. So Daniel couldn't be written in 600. It had to be written in 200 or 100. And that's what they do. So if you want honest dating, you're going to have to go with Usher. More importantly, just read your Bible. And that's one of the seven foundational books. Any thoughts or questions on what we looked at? Yes. Yes, that is true. Isaac carried the wood. Oh, let me show you one thing. I printed this out for you. This is something I made a long time ago. I found my notes from 1994. These are the notes I handwrote on Genesis 1994. I was 1 year old in the Lord. I was asked to teach the Genesis course, so I mean, I did a lot of research. But one of the things that I did do, which is kind of interesting, is I went through the fifth chapter of Genesis, where it has the names of those 10 patriarchs. And one of the things I found in research, first off, is the names tell the story of salvation. Those 10 people mentioned in the 10th chapter. Adam means earthy. Seth means a substitution. Enos means immortal. Cainan means acquired. Mahalalel means God is splendorous and gives praise, brings praise. Jared means descending. Enoch means dedicated. Methuselah means when he dies, it's sent forth. Lamech means overthrows, and Noah means comfort. And basically what those 10 names tell you is out of the earth will come a substitution who is mortal. He will be acquired from the splendor of God. He will descend. He will dedicate himself. When he dies, he will send forth and overthrow the wild man and bring rest and comfort. And there's the whole gospel in those 10 names right there. But the one other thing that I found is I took those 10 people, and it's in the back if you want. There's a copy on that back table there. And I laid out a timeline of them. And it's interesting. I took Anno Mundi, and I put everybody's birth, when they died, when they were born, and overlaid it. And when Adam, before Adam died, he was alive, while Adam was still alive, was Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech. 9 generations were alive with Adam. He got to speak to everyone but Noah. Noah was born a few years after Adam died. But all the rest were alive. And he spoke to all of those 9 people in that first list on the fifth chapter there. And curiously, what was happening was the wickedness was great in the earth and people were killing each other and there was violence. But this family was being protected by God, and Adam died at 930. And I would imagine it went like this. One morning, Eve said to one of the boys, Seth or Enos or what, go wake up Adam, and went and couldn't wake him up, and went and said, he's not breathing, he's not moving. And they went in and they looked, and they said, he died. Adam died. And then Eve said, yeah, God did say that about 1,000 years ago in the garden that he would die, and he died. But but everybody dies from accidents and being bitten by wild animals and murder. I mean, I didn't know anybody could die of natural causes. Yeah. And so the whole family had to digest that. Adam died of natural causes. A few years later, one day it was time for dinner, and they said, go get Enoch, and he was gone. And they couldn't find him. And the next event in that family after death was somebody disappeared. And you know what that whole family wondered? I wonder if I'm going to die or I'm going to go up and be translated. It's a picture of saved people. The one of two events, am I going to die or am I going up? That's exactly what. And so I got the thing in the back. You can take a look at it, study it yourself. Amazing stuff in that book. Spiritual pictures in it. Any question in the back? Way in the back, that hand. What's your name? Doris? Yeah. You're asking the question, if they hadn't sinned, would they still have children? Of course, that's what they were created to do, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Yes. And she's saying if they had not sinned and they populated the earth, they would have to worry about their children eating from the wrong tree. Good point. The bottom line is this. You just got to get back to this reality. God wants every individual to make a choice. It's the choice is yours, whether you want to love your maker and your creator or you want to love anything else. It's your choice. And that's the bottom line. And everyone gets to make it, including Adam and Eve. They got to make theirs. And so have you. And so do your kids. Everyone gets to make that choice. No one escapes, not even aborted babies. Aborted babies will be brought back in the millennium, and they'll grow up, and they'll have to make a choice. And God will expect them to make a choice. That's why there's going to be orphans in the millennium. They're not going to have parents. Going to have to take care of orphans. That's going to be our job, and we're going to have to raise them, and they're going to have to make a choice. Either you love that man sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, or you don't, and you can follow that guy when he's released from the pit and follow him at the end of the 20th chapter. And everyone that makes it with God makes it because they made the choice to choose God over sin. And they all tasted a sin. And they had to determine whether they liked the sin or they wanted to get cleaned up. That's the bottom line. Free will. Choice. Choose you whom you serve. Who's on the Lord's side? That's the question Moses asked. Another question? Okay, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the book of Genesis, of the beginnings. Next week we'll look at the book of Revelation and see what your plans are to wind these things up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.